Good afternoon. Yeah, we are. Well, very nearly. I think we're 30 seconds off. Yeah, today we're going to look at the book of Obadiah as we continue our journey throughout the minor prophets. And these folk, these minor prophets had some very, very good messages that we can be mindful of and that we can help to implement in our lives. But Obadiah, I knew little about Obadiah before I started looking into this book. My only reference to I ever heard of the name Obadiah was actually in the kids' TV show VeggieTales, where brother Obadiah wouldn't let the brethren play with the little checkers. He seemed to be a bit of a square. But Obadiah himself, there's no more obscure Old Testament prophet than Obadiah. He wrote the shortest book in the Old Testament, 21 verses. A story of family struggle, of strife with one another. And this morning I want to unpack and have a look at the background of the book, focus in on what the text says, and then look at what can we learn from the text and how can we apply that in our lives. There's no point in doing anything or learning anything unless you actually put what you learn into practice. There's no point in having loads of head knowledge and not actually implementing it. So I think it's important that what we learn from the Bible that we go and we implement it and we look at it like that. So the background, Obadiah, little is known about him. He was the son of Jehiel, and he came from a place called Shechem. He wrote the book probably circa 590 BC, roughly speaking. But his name means servant of Yahweh. Servant of Yahweh. So when I hear that, servant of Yahweh, your ears prick up a wee bit, thinking, right, this guy's got something important to say if you're a servant of Yahweh. He's preceded by Amos and succeeded by Jonah in terms of the minor prophets. He lived in the Assyrian period. In Judaism, Obadiah is considered a later prophet, and in Christianity, a minor prophet. The book itself is about divine judgment of ancient Edom. Edom was a neighboring state of Israel, a mountainous state on the other side of the Dead Sea, down in the southwest of modern-day Israel. The Edomites had a shared ancestry with the children of Israel. Both nations were descendants of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah had the twin boys of Esau and Jacob. Both boys were completely different from one another. They certainly weren't identical twins in any way, shape, or form in terms of behaviors and in terms of looks. They were completely and utterly different. You had Esau, who loved the outdoors, loved to go hunting, a real, I suppose one could say, a man's man. He loved to be out in the wild. Jacob, by contrast, was completely different. He loved to be at home. Allegedly, he made a beautiful stew, which everybody wanted to try. Get him a wee job in Jeffers, couldn't we? And these two lads later received the names of Israel for Jacob and Edom for Esau. The two nations had a very tense relationship. And this is really filtered down from when Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright. Although Esau sold it to him for a bowl of stew earlier on in the story. Jacob deceived his father Isaac, under the influence of his mother Rebecca, who favoured Jacob, and he received the blessing of the firstborn. As I've said, the people of Edom were descendants from Esau. The entrance to the kingdom of Edom is very interesting, where it was only a tiny 8-meter gap in the rock. The capital of Edom was Petra. And the people of Edom were a very prideful people. They believed they were superior to the Israelites. And again, if you look at sort of down in the sort of the generations, they had at their head Esau, who was a real man's man. No-nonsense Esau, but go out and quite happily slaughter things, no problem. And the children of Israel had Jacob, who was not like that at all. They lived in a kingdom that was literally carved into the rock. And this gave them a mighty fortress, they believed, almost impenetrable from anybody. The gap into the place was so tiny. So from a military standpoint, then it would have been very, very difficult to go and loot the kingdom of Edom. Although the kingdom of Edom itself was the major caravan route from Babylon going down to Egypt. And the people of Edom had to take advantage of this because the land in which they lived in was not like Israel. It wasn't very fertile. It was rather dry and barren. They were a people, as I say, filled full of pride. And this was certainly seen with the way that they had the landscape. They betrayed the Israelites when the Babylonians came to invade Jerusalem under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. They assisted the Babylonians and helped them conquer Jerusalem. They also took the time to sack other Israel towns and villages, plunder them, take what they could, and even kill the poor Israeli refugees. And this added flames to the family feud. In other books, God held these nations, the persecuted Israel, accountable, and Obadiah does the same. So what does the scripture say? Well, the book of Obadiah is, it's a game of two halves, as they say. The first half is from verses 1 to 14, and it focuses on the accusations against Edom. So let's have a look at what those accusations were. Number one was pride. The people of Edom lived high up in the mountains. They were filled with self-pride and self-exaltation. Their pride deceived them. And we'll come back and touch on that in just a moment. Their pride deceived them. Verse 3 says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?'" They believed almost they were invincible. Who can stop me? That pride allowed them to participate in helping the Babylonians loot Jerusalem. God said through Obadiah that Edom would be brought down from their height and destroyed. In verse 4 it says, "Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest amongst the star, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord." The other accusation coming against the people of Edom was cruelty. Edom acted cruelly toward Israel. In verses 8 to 14, the Edomites abused their power. They had an opportunity to actually go and help their kin. And throughout, I've been studying my family tree and I found it absolutely tremendous, the discoveries that you get. And one thing I've observed from going down different routes, different lines, is you feel a deep connection to your ancestors. These guys obviously still had a connection. It was still a raw connection in terms of hurt all those generations later. They chose, instead of interacting and helping Israel, they chose to stand idly by when the Babylonians abused them. And they even rejoiced, rubbing salt into the wounds. But there's a shift in verse 15, and this is the center of the prophecy, and it's a hinge verse that hinges both halves of the book together. It shifts from looking in terms of accusations against Edom to looking collectively at the world, looking at all nations. It says, "For the day of the Lord, all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done in you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." Verse 15 focuses in on all the judgment for all of the prideful nations, falling from their prideful heights to their ruin. Pride comes before a fall. I didn't know that came from the Bible until I looked that up. It's amazing what you find out, isn't it? All these sayings that you've got, and they have good roots. And that comes from Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is very much relevant to us today, and we'll touch on that a bit later. The second half of the prophecy is found in verses 16 to 21. The day of the Lord for all nations. Obadiah sees Edom's fall as an image of how God will confront the pride of all nations. In the Hebrew language, the word Edom has the exact same spelling as the word Adam or Adam, and Adam or Adam meaning humanity. Edom's rise and fall is a parable of how God will one day oppose pride and violence against all the nations of the world. God's judgment, though, is never his final word. And the last verses offer hope. It was touched on earlier on in the service in terms of the hope that we can have in God. There are a continuation of the conclusion of the books of Joel and Amos that come before Joel and then Amos and then Obadiah. In Joel chapters 2 and 3, we can see a focus on God will save Jerusalem and all who call on his name. In Amos 9 verses 11 to 15, God will restore David's line, and this includes Edom and all the nations in his kingdom. But if we look and read the last few verses there of Obadiah, you'll get a sense of this. "But Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. And the house of Esau shall be stubble, and they shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of the host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Sepharath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Safiad shall possess the cities of the south. Then savers shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." In these final verses, Obadiah is talking about the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. A place of hope. the hope of God's kingdom over all nations. And in days of trial and tribulation, and certainly we're in the flow of that now, with different political things taking place, just to be mindful and know and have that hope of a new Jerusalem. It's very important, because you can be deceived and influenced by a load of people. Where is their root? Who influences them? Who influences them? It's interesting when you know when God's influencing someone, the fruit of that. And likewise with the other side. So how does this book bear relevance to us today? Verses 17 and 21 was just read. The restoration of God's kingdom over Jerusalem and all the nations. Edom's pride is an example of the human condition. Edom's downfall points to the coming of God's kingdom over all nations. What can we learn from Obadiah? And more importantly, how can we apply that to our lives? 3 points here. Number one, the principle of harvest. You reap what you sow. Simple as that. Simple and as easy as that. Everyone reaps what they sow. For example, if you sow apple seeds, you're going to get oranges. Isn't that the case? No. Some people believe that's the case. You know, they do this and they expect this. No. You reap what you sow. The self-preoccupation that kept the Edomites from helping neighboring nations came back to haunt them in the day of their need. Power can be used to help others. If you're in a position of power, the Babylonians had to come through the land of Edom to get to Israel. They had a vantage point. They could have said, no, you're not going near those guys. Instead, they welcomed them through. They abused the power that they had. I was just thinking there, the golden rule, do unto others as you'd wish to be done on yourself. I'm sure they wish they would have done that before destruction came on them. Power also can be used to intimidate people. Edom misused its power and reaped a harvest of terror and destruction. It says in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for in proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. It's tempting at times, if you're in positions of power, to abuse them. It's tempting at times to allow seed thoughts of the enemy to take root in your head. But the reality is, regardless of that, you will reap a harvest of death and destruction. And that is the brutal reality of that. On the other hand, if we are aware of that, we can sow to the kingdom and reap a harvest of eternal life. From what I can see there, it always begins with a thought. Something happens to trigger a thought in people's minds, and to be aware of the thoughts that are coming and ask yourself, is this thought going to lead to destruction? Or is this thought going to lead to life? And give yourself a moment just to ponder that. But from our perspective, I think it's really important to sow into the kingdom of God, to reap life, to be examples. The second point is pride, and this this is littered throughout this book. It's everywhere in it. The Edomites were full of it. Absolutely full of it. Where did it get them? Nowhere. It robbed them. It led to their destruction. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the reality is, church, we know that this is the case. Does anybody know that's true? No? Yes, of course we do. But why do we do it? Why do we allow pride into our lives? Pride is to do with self-centeredness, self-promotion, self-sufficiency, self-reliance, self-righteousness, and arrogance. But its wages are destruction. The opposite of pride is humility. For me, and I was meditating on this, I seen pride as a blockage. To the Spirit of God. Humility for me liberates and acts as a release to the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, chapter 5, verse 5, it says to clothe yourself in humility, to clothe yourself in it, to reject pride. But for the grace of God, go I. The moment you feel that you have made it is the moment that you're in big, big trouble. And the Edomites suffered from that. They believed that they had made it. They believed that they were completely and utterly secure. Nobody could beat them. Their position as to where they were based, where they lived, nobody could get near them. But God could get near them. There's an old saying, and Daniel, you'll like this one. It's one of my Uncle Robert's classics. if you're not humble, you're going to stumble. And like you said in his voice, shouldn't it, Daniel? If you're not humble, you're going to stumble. Staying humble is wise. God is the source of your success. The final verse in of the book 21 says in the New Living Translation, those who have been rescued will go up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom, and the Lord God himself will be king. So even though those people are going up to the heights of in Edom, they recognize that God is their king. God has put them there. The difference between the Israelites and the Edomites, the Israelites acknowledge that victory comes not from their own merit, but through God. And they give him his place as the king and as the true victor overall. Humility means that we know our place. Pride edges God out. Ego. The third point is family feuding. And this is really, really sad. This is really, really sad. God loves family. God absolutely loves it. He loves family in terms of brothers and sisters, cousins, and so on. He loves it in a church context too. We're all part of a church family. And This feud had been passed down through the generations of Jacob and Esau because the issue had not been resolved when it should have been. If only Rebekah wouldn't have been influenced by the spirit of deception. If only Jacob would have stood up to her and says, "No, Mum, I'm not doing that." Would Obadiah have even written this book? What spirit are you allowing to influence you? And what you see is, throughout this here, that spirit of deception created such a rift in that family that could be seen for generations and generations and generations. And from studying my family tree, I've observed many different things that have been passed down generation to generation to generation. And it's true in all of our family trees, whether that be things like trades, like in my family on the Crawford side, there's a long line of joiners and carpenters that skipped me, thankfully. But there's a long line of them all the way back to the 1790s. It's a long, long time ago. And what struck me was, what am I passing down to my children? What am I teaching? What am I giving to them? What am I feeding them? As my mum used to say, what am I rearing here? Yeah. So as a father, I am consciously aware, what am I passing to my children? What seeds am I sowing in their lives? Am I sowing seeds to help them, or am I sowing seeds that are going to hinder them and hinder my grandchildren and so on and so forth? I don't want to create a generational curse. I want to know how to create a generational blessing to my descendants. It's very evident and clear that Esau's descendants were still hurting from losing their birthright so many years ago. They were doing things out of spite instead of being a bigger people and going and helping the Israelites. They gloated when the Babylonians looted their city. Yeah. I think it's important as well to consider what we're carrying, who we're being influenced by, and who we are influencing. Knowing that what we carry impacts how we behave, and how we behave has consequences to that. So in terms of that point, I really have a strong sense that family is extremely, extremely important to God. In this particular example, it's not a good example how a family should behave. It's displeasing. You know, if we're hurt, and sometimes the deepest hurts can be with people that you really, really love, like your family, I think it's important to show humility and go to them and get the problem solved. Don't allow it to pass into generations and generations and generations, like we see in the book of Obadiah. Don't do that. Get it sorted. So in conclusion, really, what I want to get across is that remember the principle of harvest. You reap what you sow. Be mindful of what you're sowing. You have a choice. You can sow into the kingdom of God, or you can sow to the flesh. The wages are completely different. If you sow into the kingdom of God, you reap eternal life. If you sow to the flesh, you reap death and destruction. And that's the brutal, brutal reality of what's going on. Sometimes we're blinded by that. And it's important to know that that is the case. That's what happens. Don't allow pride to take root in your life. The mind is like a garden. You've got to become the master gardener. And you've got to take the weeds out. Take them out. Spray it with weed oil, whatever that you've got to put in your garden. Get rid of them. Burn them. Don't allow them to take root. Cultivate humility. As Peter said, clothe yourself in it. And finally, be aware of influencers. Be aware of what influences you. And moreover, be aware who you're influencing as well.